Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I knew I'd remember it if I could have some help. We're in Titus chapter 2, and as we go through this book, it is always important to go back to the fundamental point of the book, and that is setting things right, setting things in order. And so Paul sends Titus to a place in which things were out of order, they were in disarray, and he puts things in order. I told my wife, I said, it'd be interesting to see how Titus would set certain churches that we know were out of order, how he would go about it. And you have to imagine that, you know, I've oftentimes thought that churches have their own dynamics, and it's interesting, you know, oftentimes pastors trade, you know, they go from one place to the next, and really the people in the church are more faithful than the pastor because he moves around and goes to different churches. But because of that, because the pastor does move around, you're coming to a place that is already kind of set in the way that they think. So you bring in another pastor, he's either got to acquiesce to what's going on in the church, and i.e. the sheep leading the shepherd, or he's got to just clean house. And that's pretty hard. So it'd be an interesting thing to see how Titus would handle these kind of things. But clearly you're setting an order. One of the first places you start is in the leadership. And so he says, establish this, make sure that those that are in leadership. Churches can fare a lot of problems if you have the right leadership. If you have the wrong leadership, you're going to have not only problems, you're not going to be able to get out of them. So it is important, not only do you have the right leadership, but that that leadership, because they are right with God, be in unity with one another. And where there's unity, the Spirit of God is. So very important. So he establishes order, starting with the church. As we go through this small letter, we begin to realize that we go from the church, which is the starting point, but then ultimately we end up in our daily lives. So as we see with wives, you need to do this, and young men, you need to do this. We now find ourselves in the workplace. So that's what we're going to be talking about today in the workplace. And we've gone from church to daily grind. And let me just say this, that this is the way that church should be. When you come to the church, it is the beginning of your week. And so you need to follow suit with the things that you've learned where you are. Otherwise, you know, it's just hypocrisy. But this stuff needs to be lived out. So you come in the church and be rejuvenated, directed, and as Scripture would call it, actually equipped. And you're equipped to go into then the world and do the things that you should be doing. It should be an extension of the church where you are. So that's why the workplace is going to be really important, because of the fact that this should be lived out where you are in very difficult circumstances. The world is not a friendly place, and it can be very hostile to people that are wanting to follow the Lord. So how do you do this, and how do you handle this, and what does it look like? So we pick up in Titus in chapter 2, and you know, just to once again kind of summarize, what is it that causes disorder? Well, very simple way of putting it, disorder begins when you leave God. Obviously, God is the God of order, and Paul writes that our God is the God of order. And you see that literally in the word that is used for where it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, is actually the word cosmos. And cosmeo is where we get the word cosmetics, which means to put your face in order. So you're putting your face in order, and what Scripture is saying is that God has made order in the universe. You can't help but, I mean, you look up at the sun and the moon and the stars, and you realize, okay, this is a timepiece. I mean, lunar calendar, you got months that are orchestrated and times of planting, and it just continues to follow suit, doesn't it? It's just like you can set your watch to it. It's amazing. And that sun comes up, and you know, the rotation of the earth and how these things continue in the same pattern. Could you imagine if God wasn't a God of order, what it would be like? So how wonderful it is to know this. And of course, obviously, as we have oftentimes read in the book of John, the Gospel of John, it seems as if in particular that John was writing to the Stoics. And the Stoics actually believed that there was a force, we'll call it a force, they believed that there was a force in the universe that was logical. Because they saw the order in the universe. So the Stoics believed in order. So they called this logical force logos, which is where we get the word logic. But more specifically, it then is translated in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the logos, or in the beginning was the word. So as the Stoics began to hear this, they began to realize, okay, he's talking about order. Okay, we can swallow that hook, line, and sinker. But the wonderful thing about the Gospel of John is that the Gospel of John takes order, says, by the word of God, all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. So it makes very clear that he was the orchestrator of all these things. And then John just turns midstream and he looks at the Stoic and he goes, and this logic was love. And that's where they go, whoa, you know. How can logic be loving? You know, because they felt like, you know, maybe dodging emotions was the best way to deal with reality. So he begins to show the love of God throughout the gospel. It's a great book. So as we come to this, we realize that if in fact you abandon God, and that's why he starts off the way that he does. You know, I'm come in the name of God, and the things that I'm telling you are God's plan, not man's way of thinking. So you put things in order according to God, and you establish things according to God. And if you don't, then it's basically every man for himself. So you take every man for himself, like the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. You take every man for himself, and everybody does whatever they want to do. What are you going to have? You're going to have chaos. So chaos really comes when we pursue our own selfish ambition. And once again, just to kind of parallel this, and you know, I don't want to take up too long in the introduction, but if you look with me in James, and we read this last week, but just to remind you, sometimes I feel like we need a running start. But in James chapter 3, it says this, if you look with me in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and, what's the next phrase? Selfish ambition, right? That's pursuing what you want, right? Not pursuing what God wants. In your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. Now watch what he says in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is what?
Disorder
and every destructive and hurtful thing. So where does disorder come? Well, every man for himself. And, you know, man begins to pursue those things that are self-gratifying and self-indulgent. And by that, he becomes undisciplined, and then he begins to live, as Thessalonians would say, an unruly life. So as we've been going through this, we're setting things in order according to God's way. We're establishing the order of the household. Wives, young women do this, young men do this. And now we come into the workplace. If you pick up with me in verse 9, we just read these two verses, verse 9 and 10, as it seems to focus on specifically those that are servants. Now it starts off in verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. It is to be noted that the phrase that is being used here is in the masculine. And I do think that's interesting because if you go back, verse 3, older women likewise that be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, are enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, be sensible, pure workers at home. So it seems logical that when he would come to the workplace, it would be in the masculine. Urge bond slaves, that is to say, those that are servants, to be subject to their own masters. Now, whether or not you perceive that at your workplace you're a servant or you have masters is kind of a moot point, because the fact of the matter is, if you're working for somebody, you're serving them. And if they're in charge, they're your master. So however you want to perceive it, and if you want to call it by another name, it's still Rose. But but verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. Now what's interesting, once again, is that if you back up into verse 5, tell the young women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being what? Well, that's the same word, subject. In other words, what you're doing is you're placing yourself in order. It's actually a military term that makes reference to falling in line. And, you know, once again, the thought may be, well, I don't need to listen anyway. That's true, but you may not need to work either. So, because I got news for you. If you're not going to fall in line, you'll probably not have a job. And you have to be willing to do that. The perception is, of course, oftentimes to the women, well, I'm not going to be subject to my husband. Everybody's subject to somebody. You know? So your husband goes to work, he's subject to. So would you rather be subject to a stranger or somebody that loves you? I mean, you really have it better off. I would think. You know, I would hope that would be true. That the person that you married was somebody that actually loved you. And so you're being subject to somebody that would have some kind of care for you, where your husband working in the workplace, he has to be subject to somebody that could care less about him, oftentimes. So interesting parallel once again. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Boy, that's pretty broad, isn't it? That's pretty broad. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Well-pleasing seems to emphasize the fact that you're trying to please your boss. It's almost like the passage in Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. When you're at your workplace, you're trying to. Now, once again, you know, you're always going to have people go, well, so my boss wants me to do something wrong. You think I should do that? No. You know, 1 Peter 4:15 makes it pretty clear. Look, by no means let any of you suffer for doing what's wrong. So it's pretty clear, and Scripture has multiple passages that talk about, look, you want to suffer for doing what's right. You obviously don't want to do what's wrong. And Peter will say, you know, you want to see a good life, turn away from evil. So if there's evil or something wrong in the workforce, you turn away from it. You don't want to become a part of it. But we're not talking about that. Because really, most of the time, your boss isn't telling you to rob a bank. He's not telling you to hurt somebody. He's not telling you. We can go down the list. He might tell you to work in a certain way where you say to yourself, I think I could do that better if I just did it my way. But if he told you to do it a certain way, guess what? You need to do it his way. Because, well, why? He's your master. You're the servant. So, you know, we live in a day and age and a place that is very similar to Crete. It goes back to 220 BC that they were actually having trouble in Crete with civil strife. I think it's pretty interesting. So that pattern kind of followed. And Crete was very interesting in the sense that if you were to go to Athens, you know, women were more subject and slaves, you know, were more subject. But you go to Crete and they had far more rights. So they had more rebellion on this island than in other places because, well, they knew their rights, right? And so they were able to pursue those things. Well, Paul is saying, tell them not to pursue them. You know, Scripture says, look, you have the right to do a lot of things, but not all things edify. Right. Not all things are beneficial. So think through this. So he says, You try to think, you know, what would make your boss happy? What would be pleasing to him? And it has a sense of arousing good feelings. That's probably the way that the word is described in the Greek. In other words, when your boss thinks about you, does he have a good feelings or does he have bad feelings? Oh, no, it's grief. And it's that guy again. I've got to deal with this guy. Is that the way you feel? Because you really should be arousing good feelings. So it says well-pleasing in the sense of arousing those feelings and not argumentative. In other words, combative, confronting all the time and disagreeing with the things that really kind of has that sense of antithetical. So you're always against and looking for ways to disagree. Now, when it goes into the next verse, it begins to kind of describe how you might do that. So there's kind of those that are aggressive-aggressive, and there are people that are passive-aggressive, right? So the aggressive-aggressive probably would just be argumentative and maybe walk off the job, and, you know, because everybody, you know, wants to be treated fairly, and so they're going to be looking out for their best interest, so to speak. And once again, that's that kind of sense of selfish ambition. We always used to tell our kids, never ask for a raise. You work for God, and you do your best for God. Let him give you the raise. And God can move the heart, right? God can cause the guy in the workplace to go, you know what? I don't know why I'm doing it. I'm going to write a bigger check. And we've seen that happen so many times. But God will take care of you. But your heart has to be, this is all for God. And this is, you know. And so then that kind of frees you up to willingly make your boss successful, if I could put it that way. That's your desire. So it goes on, it says, not pilfering. See that phrase? What's interesting about that, of course, obviously, it seems to be that you're taking something that's not yours and using you to your advantage. But it has more the sense of a covert activity in which you're trying to gain advantage, which could not only mean the sense of taking money, which would be covert activity, sneaking money and put it in your pocket, but it could also be talking to people and stacking the deck in your favor. It could be in a kind of manipulative way, you know, at the water fountain. It could be all kinds of manifold ways of you kind of working the system to make yourself look better than anybody else. That's a kind of pilfering, because what you're doing is you're in a coverted way, manipulating to gain advantage for yourself. And what it's basically saying is, don't try to gain advantage for yourself. Try to make your boss look good. And of course, that's not kind of in our heads to do that. So not pilfering, but watch what the phrase goes on to say, but showing all good faith. Now, it's not as much talking about your faith in Christ, which obviously is what motivates you to do what you do, but it's talking about fidelity in the sense of you're trustworthy to your boss. If he senses that you're for him, he can feel like he can trust you with more things. He's looking for people that he can trust, people that he knows. And look, even the ungodly are looking for people that they can trust. See? Because they know that that's what they need to have in order to move forward in their lives. Scripture is telling us that by doing this, you make the gospel look good. Isn't that what it's adorn? Isn't that what it says? Adorn the gospel. Well, there again, there's that putting things in order, cosmeo. So we're making the gospel look good. We're looking the doctrine, we're making the doctrine, the teachings of Christ to look good. We tell people that we're Christians, we tell people that we're followers of Christ, and that he changes our lives to the degree that we're no longer selfish, but we're generous. So why do we have such a problem with what he's paying you? Why do you continue to argue with the way that he tells you to do something? So Scripture has given us this wonderful pattern. This is not a new thing. And it was one of the things that I wanted to look at in a more extensive way, because as you go through the New Testament, you see this interesting thing, and you see even how God calls people that are faithful where they are. Let me give you an example of this. If you look with me in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, we'll just kind of pick up in verse 13. He, that is Jesus, went out by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. Now my question to you is, why is he sitting in the tax office? And what's the answer? He's working. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now, think through this. If you look at chapter 2, aren't there multitudes following Jesus? Why wouldn't he pick one of the multitudes? Why would he go to a place of business where a guy is working? He's going to him, and he's calling him out. Why would he do that? I mean, the same thing is if you back up in chapter 1 of Mark, and you pick up at verse 16, and as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea. Watch the end of verse 16. I like the way it says it. So axiomatic, isn't it? Because they were fishermen. Why was he fishing? They're fishermen. That's what they do. It's one of those complicated questions. So verse 17, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed. But what were they doing? They were working. And even Peter, as Christ will come into his life again, and Peter's washing the nets and getting everything ready, and he tells them, "Cast them on the other side." And Peter ultimately goes, "You know what? Wow, you're God." And it made him. But these men were faithful where they were. Where was David when he was called? Yeah, I mean, his brothers, I guess, were kind of wandering in the house, you know. And some of the older ones were, you know, I'm better looking, I'm stronger. And, you know, God just basically says, go to the guy in the field that's keeping watch over the flock. Get that guy. And so they pull it. We see this continually in Scripture. And what it's telling us is that God is a God of order. And God is looking for those that fundamentally will do what they're supposed to do where they are. We were talking about Moses. And, you know, what is that in your hand? It's a staff. Well, that's what you're going to leave people with. You know, and the things that you've been doing, I've been training you for 40 years now to be a shepherd. You're going to shepherd a lot of people. And so can you imagine the fact that, you know, a lot of these people didn't have the expertise? And quite frankly, in some cases, that's true. But then God puts them through boot camp. And you'll see that as well. But the point of the matter is that he looks, and Paul will say this to Timothy, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The point is, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, that there's a sense of responsibility that God is looking for where you are. And, you know, I know that our thoughts are, well, I want to be used greatly by God. And God would just simply say, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. You know, I'll give him much. But you're going to have to be faithful where you are, with the things that I've given you. So in Matthew chapter 24, if you look at this particular chapter, you begin to see, if you drop on all the way down to verse 45, we'll pick up there. It starts off this way in verse 45. Who then is faithful? Right away, it starts off with faithful and sensible. Well, we've been hearing those words, haven't we? In Titus. whom his master will put in charge of his household. Now, I just want to stop here. One of the problems that people oftentimes have when stories or examples are given by Christ is they immediately over-spiritualize them. You have to take it where it is. What is he talking about? He's talking about a guy that works. And he's also talking about a guy who's in charge. And his statement is that we're looking for people that we can trust. That's simply all that he's saying within the passage. And this is the kind of person that we're looking for. See? So it goes on, it says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food, watch the phrase here, at the proper time. Now, the phrase is telling us that the concern of the slave that's faithful is those that he's in charge of. That, in other words, he's making sure that they're fed at the time that they need to be fed. Not at the time that's convenient for him, but at the time that's best for them. That would be faithfulness with it. So it goes on and says in verse 46, blessed is the slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Well, what is that talking about? It's talking about trustworthiness, and that trustworthiness is that continuance, uninterrupted faithfulness. Why would the boss find him faithful when he came? Because he had been doing what he'd always done. He hasn't changed his pattern. So it goes on and says in verse 47, truly I say to you, that he put him in charge of all his possessions. Why? Because he was faithful. But if that evil slave, and evil is dealing with somebody that is bad in nature, thus is worthless to the person who hires him. In other words, if he's just thinking about himself, then he's no help to the guy who hired him. But if that evil slave were to say in his heart, my master's not coming home for a long time, begins to beat his fellow slaves, he's cruel, and he eats and he drinks with drunkards, he's self-indulgent. These are things that begin to define who he is. And you have to ask yourself, how did somebody like this, that would do something like that, how did he get the job in the first place? He lied. He lied. And he put on a facade that tricked the guy. Because it goes on and says, that master, that slave, will come in a day when he does not expect him, the hour he does not know, shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the what? Hypocrites. Yeah, that's the person that puts on a mask, right? Fakes it out. Yeah, how did he get that job? I often think of that Psalm 66:3, that the enemies of God feign obedience. It's kind of a fake thing, you know. And it's why you have to be sincere. Psalm 81:15 says, those who hate the Lord pretend obedience. Pretend obedience. But the thing about pretend obedience and feigned obedience is they can't last. And that's why Hebrews will say the evidence of real is that endures firm until the end. What's then the evidence of fake? It doesn't. It doesn't last. So you begin to see just, you know, and so all the way through as you go, even in chapter 25, you know, be on the alert. Be ready. It deals with the virgins in the next chapter, and then it states this way, verse 14, it's just like a man about to go on a journey called his own slaves and entrusted him with the possessions, and he gives some different amounts, right? Remember this particular passage? And you go on, and his master ultimately comes, and he finds these that are faithful, and he says, well done, good and faithful slave, you know. The point of the matter is that all these slaves that were good and faithful were trying to make their boss successful. What they ultimately find out is that their boss comes back and he goes, I'm going to give you more. That's an interesting twist, isn't it? You've been doing it for him all along, but he wanted to give to you all along. The one guy that doesn't, if you look within the passage, he hides the talent. And he goes, I knew you were a cruel guy, and I don't want to give you success, so I just hid it. And he goes, well, if you knew that I was cruel, then you would have known that I expect you at least some interest from the money I gave you, or the things I gave you. But the point was, is that I didn't want to make you successful because I didn't like you. So what it's talking about, obviously, is the motivation of the heart. And once again, if you put that truth in the context of us and the Lord, we should be trying to learn what is pleasing to Him and do everything. See, we're on the job. We're doing everything to please Him because, well, you got to see the passage, because if I don't show you, you might not underline it. If you don't underline it, you might forget it. So if you turn with me to Colossians, because I wouldn't want you to forget it. Colossians, and if you look with me in chapter 3, would it surprise you that Scripture seems to agree with itself? So it says this in verse 22, slaves in all things. Well, that sounds like Titus, doesn't it? In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. Oh, this is going to get a little deeper here. As those who merely please men, that would be putting on that show for the moment, maybe to get the job. But with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. So who are you really doing it for? Well, it goes on and says this, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Watch this last phrase. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In case you didn't know who you're working for. So why would you not do your best today? Why would you not adorn the doctrine of God by demonstrating to this person that followers of God are not those who pilfer and look to gain an advantage for themselves, but followers of God are those who seek to help others and to elevate them? Because isn't that Christ, who took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's making it pretty clear, though, isn't it? If you look with me in Luke chapter 17, and once again, there's a lot of examples of this in the gospel, but I think it's interesting how many times you see the workforce being brought up in the gospel. Don't you think that's pretty interesting? So when you look at Luke chapter 17, as he's talking about last days, and if you drop all the way down to verse 27, you begin to see that during the time of Noah. Now, I'm just kind of trying to think in my own mind. I wonder what Noah was doing with his days. I think he was building a boat. But they were eating and drinking and marrying. In other words, they're feeding their desires, their cravings, and they're going after those things. And given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. Now watch verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, they were pursuing their own desires. But on that day, they went out of Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. It'll be just the same in the day of the Son of Man. Now, why is he giving these examples? Because what he's saying is that if you're doing what you're doing to please yourself, you're going to be going after the things of the world. That's what you're going to be doing. And that's where your focus is going to be. When Christ comes, you're not going to want to let go of that stuff. You go, no, I'll let go of it. I don't think you will. Because you've been so used to being selfish, and your selfish ambition is so powerful that it's got a lock on you, and you're not going to let go of that stuff. And by the way, while we're here, let's see. verse 30 reads this way. It'll be just the same way. And then it says this in verse 31. On that day, let no one who's on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away. Do you hear what that's saying? The time is coming. Christ is calling. And you go, wait, I got stuff. I got stuff in the attic. I got to go get the stuff in the attic. We don't have basements here. But whose goods are in the house, don't. And likewise, let them not who is in the field turn back. I gotta get more stuff. Let it go. It's not important. If you work every day for the glory of God, do you think things are gonna be important to you? They're not gonna be important to you. That's why you're gonna be your boss's favorite person, because you never ask for a raise. You never think of yourself. See? Watch how this ends. Verse 32. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? By the way, you can go ahead and memorize this verse. Remember Lot's wife. Just one turn. And it changed everything forever for her. She just loved it a little too much. Couldn't let go of it. Because really, that's where her heart was all along. And it shouldn't surprise you when you look at Luke chapter 16 that this is a very unique chapter, because it kind of starts off with a very interesting parable that I know that people kind of fuss over, because they go, well, does Jesus tell them to do something wrong? But the story goes pretty interesting as he talks about a steward that squandered his possessions, and he really didn't handle things appropriately. And so he realized that his boss was going to, you know, can him. So he says to himself, I don't know how to work. And, you know, I'm not sure I have a lot of favorites. So his bottom line was, is, you know what I think I'll do? Of all the people that I went around trying to take money from, I think I'll go to all their houses, and they owe my boss a certain amount. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go up to them and say, I'll tell you what, you can pay half. You won't have to pay my boss the whole thing, and I'm going to collect. And when I collect, I'll give it to my boss, but they're going to like me because I didn't make them pay everything that they owed my boss. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, this guy was smart. Now, he's not saying he was smart because he was cheating his boss. And that's where we get it wrong. But what he's saying is, and what he'll go on to say is, he realized at this point that relationships were more valuable than money. He started mending relationships because he knew that once the money was out, he needed friends. So he was willing to give up to gain friends. Jesus will turn to his disciples. He goes, so why won't you do that? Why don't you realize that relationships are far more valuable than mammon? He says, if you'll be faithful and use mammon to help people instead of hoarding, then I'll entrust to you greater riches. And that's the way he puts it. If you look with me in chapter 16, verse 9, it reads this way, which is the conclusion to the scenario. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Watch verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing. Now, here again, lest we mistranslate this, Scripture's not saying that you need to be good stewards with money by having a savings account. And if you'll have a savings account and take care of your money, let it build up interest. Make sure you have enough for retirement. Not talking about that. It's talking about you use money to invest in lives. And if you'll do that, God will give you the greater riches. What's the passage? Therefore, if you've been faithful in something like unrighteousness, which he's calling money unrighteous if you look at verse 9. Right? Doesn't he call it unrighteous? Mm-hmm. So verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. In other words, unrighteous would be hoarding. Like the guy who tears down his barns and builds bigger barns. That would be unrighteous. See? If therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous, verse 11, mammon, who will entrust to you the what?
True riches,
right. And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is in others, which is telling us that whatever you have was, what does Corinthians say? What do you have that God didn't give you? So why does he give you anything? Why does he give you anything? Yeah. So if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is in others, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Now, we would think that he would stop right there, but it doesn't. Because it then says in verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, what did they do? They laughed it off. I can just see them. Well, that was a stupid statement. How's he going to be able to retire? Verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, what is that? Is detestable in the sight of God. Very interesting passage. So, of course, he goes on and say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. You go, why would he say that? I mean, you go into the, what is it, chapter 18, and a guy comes up to him and he goes, how do I obtain eternal life? I think he's probably thinking, you know, I'll make an investment. But he says, keep the commandments. So he goes down the list of the commandments. But then the one thing that the guy can't do, and this is what's very interesting about the scenario, is... He can jump through the hoops of the fact that he's not going to murder somebody. If you look in chapter 18, do not commit adultery. He can do that. Do not murder. He can not murder. Not steal. He can do that. Not bear false witness. He can even be honorable towards his mother and father, at least outwardly. But the one thing that he can't do is he can't give up his money. And Jesus says, okay, one more thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Follow me. Wait a minute. You're not talking about me not murdering somebody. Now you're talking about the fact that I had to be merciful and care for that person as much as I care for myself. That ain't going to happen. See? I mean, Jesus says in verse 22, Jesus heard him and said, one thing you still lack, sell all you possess and distribute it to who?
The poor,
yeah. But when he heard these things, verse 23, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Of course, the disciples go in, well, who can be saved then? But all the way through in this chapter, it's dealing with the sense of humbling yourself and the sense of mercy. In fact, the whole chapter is really about mercy, which starts off with the widow asking for protection. It then goes into, the tax collector who's, beating his breast, saying to God, have mercy on him, while the Pharisee's condescending and going, I'm just so thankful I'm not wicked like this guy. And then it goes into the little children, permit the children to come to me, you know. I mean, it's all the way through. You see the mercy of God, and you see the wealthy unmerciful. Well, can they get a job? You know, all kinds of things like that. And it's the heart. Because Proverbs says that the wealthy man, the rich man, answers roughly. And what it's saying is he's used to getting what he wants. He doesn't know why everybody else can't jump through the hoops. He doesn't have that sense of mercy towards other people. Well, my point is, and there's a point in this, my point is, if you're working, serving others, you don't become that way. If you're working to make the money, then yes, you'll become hard and detached and only think about yourself. But if you're working saying, I'm working to help people, I think one of the most encouraging things, and I oftentimes bring up the individual that I work for when I was going to school in California, but you know, when we're working at the car shop and we're doing brake jobs and things like that, we all really loved Will because we knew that he not only loved God, but that he loved people. And there wouldn't be a day that would pass by that he wouldn't do a free brake job for somebody or, you know, just forget about it, you don't know me anything, or all these kind of things. And if he knew that you had a need, he would stuff bills in your pocket. And even to the day that Will retired, I don't think he retired with much, but all his life he was giving to people. And he was always doing things for people. We didn't even think of it as a mechanic shop. We thought of it as a ministry. And you begin to see how God can use something like a mechanic shop to minister to people, to really minister to people. There was no doubt that what he was doing, and he would purposely hire young men that were going either to seminary or Biola University. And he said, I want to help you. I remember the first time, of course, it was a long story, but remember the first time I went there and I said, I don't know how to do that stuff. And I said, my hours, I mean, I'm taking 17 units to school. I said, my hours are really strange. He says, I'll work with you, whatever your hours are, I'll work with you. And it didn't take long to figure out that he was trying to help me. And he helped a lot of guys go through college and do these things. But he was working for God. And, you know, when you work for God, then you serve others. And when you serve others, you never get selfish. I would say it's a fringe benefit of serving. And I would say this, everybody's going to serve somebody. I mean, you can't serve two masters. And you can work for money. You're going to be serving for money. But money's not going to be there when you need it. It's not going to hug you. It's not going to care for you. And as Scripture says, it'll make wings like eagle. It'll fly away. You begin to serve others. And how wonderful it is that it just takes you out of that realm of selfishness, which really will begin to destroy you and bring disorder into your life. It's one of the reasons why when he's talking about order, he talks about order. Because really what he's talking about is saving your life. Let me give you an example of this. If you look with me in 1 Timothy, Paul begins to encourage Timothy in this particular chapter, in chapter 4. And while we're here in chapter 4, and while we're in Timothy, if we just kind of skip over into chapter 6, let me just show you how this starts off, which is, surprise, here's the workforce again in the Bible. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, it reads this way, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against." See, a believer never walks in going, I know my rights. And a believer never goes in with selfish ambition. Never. He thinks in terms of, how can I work for God and how can I help this man that I'm working for? So that the doctrine of God. See, what is that boss ultimately going to think? I mean, it might take a while, but finally he'll come around, he'll go, I don't know who this guy serves, this God. I don't know what he's like, but I know this. That guy's not selfish. And I know something else. I can trust him to look out for my good. And you know what you've just done? You've adorned the gospel. You've adorned the doctrine of God. Because it is the picture of Christ. The very next verse says, and let those who have believers as their master be not disrespectful to them because they're brethren. But let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So Paul will begin to talk about to Timothy, and of course he has a responsibility, and he should be serving the people, and he should be ministering to them. And he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself to be an example to those who believe. And then he states this in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, you serve the people with this gift. Don't you be lax about this. And be absorbed. You make every message something that you've wrestled with. You be absorbed in your own life. And then put it to practice, because you're not going to be able to help the people if this is not true in your life. Now, what he's talking about, obviously, is the fact that he's called to serve. As, you know, I mean, we even call it ministry, right? What does ministry mean? Okay, so, and then it says this, if you look with me in verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself. See that? And to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure what? Salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, he uses the word sozo. We've talked about this before, but he uses the word which means it will keep you safe. He's not talking about you'll be saved by virtue of, he's not talking about that salvation. He's talking about it will keep you safe and free from injury and peril. There's a lot of problems that a pastor can get into. there's a lot of temptations that come along. There are a lot of pastors that have found that to be true. What will keep them safe? This is very interesting. What will keep you safe? If you're absorbed in serving, you'll be safe. If you'll be absorbed in doing what God has told you to do and not go into that whole selfish ambition, I wonder what I can do for me, self-gratification thing, because that's going to make you extremely vulnerable. But it really is being absorbed in service that rescues you, keeps you on track. And I think that's probably one of the most encouraging things when I think about that. And Paul will write specifically, and it's one of the reasons why he's so hard when he writes to Thessalonians. And he says, look, some of you aren't working. You need to go to work. See, if you go with me to Thessalonians, if I could just show you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, some very, very simple verses, but very clear. Clearly stated, I think, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse, we'll just start in verse 9. Now, as to you, the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Which, by the way, just want to emphasize, loving somebody is thinking of them more highly of yourself than yourself. And then it says this in verse 11, by the way, tied into love. Verse 11, make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to protest. To shout for your rights. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Work hard with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly and not be in any need. It's one of the grave concerns that I've oftentimes had with people in the ministry, that they almost perceive that that people owe them things, and you almost feel like they're always walking around with their hands out and they're always trying to raise money for themselves. Stop it. You're embarrassing me, you know? One, if you're walking by faith, tell God if you need money. He can't hear you. He can't move hearts to do something, you know. But, you know, that's one of the things that Paul says at the beginning of this particular letter when he writes to the Thessalonians. He says, you know, when I came to you, I didn't ask for anything. I came to you and I started working because I knew that you would begin to think, well, he's in it for the money, and I didn't want you to think that way. Now, are there times that he receives money from? Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, he receives money from the church of Philippi, which really wasn't a rich church, but they begged him. They might. And he says, the only reason I took your money is because it increased your account. But then he goes on, if you look at me in 2 Thessalonians, and we'll just pick up in verse 6 of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads what? Unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. See, that's where doors start opening up. If you go on the job and you're looking to take from that employer, you become a burden to him. But have you ever been on a job and you go, boss, this one's on me. Let me just help you out today. You ever done that? I mean, can you imagine the testimony? And if you're working for the testimony and you're not working for the money, you don't think God will take care of you? He goes on and says, not because we don't have any right to do this, verse 9, but in order to offer ourselves examples, a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Now, the one thing that he's mainly concerned about is the unruliness that happens when somebody's not working. And once you're unruly, in fact, if you back up into 1 Thessalonians, we won't go there, but in chapter 4 at the very beginning, he says you're going into all kinds of immorality, and it's because you have all this time on your hands. I have found when you're busy serving somebody else, and, you know, we're all working for God, bottom line, as believers. But aside from this, you and I should be serving someone all the time. You should find somebody that you're serving all the time. Because once you stop serving, you start getting selfish. And it's the serving that really produces this heart that is really focused on benefiting and doing good things. And you've become literally very prosperous by doing this. If you look with me in Ephesians, and you know, there are a lot of passages, like I said, that deal with this, but I like in particular, once again, the way that Ephesians emphasizes the way that we work. And if you pick up in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, it'll start off this way. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Here again, the emphasis is in what? The sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So we've already seen this repeated. So who am I working? It is the Lord Christ that I serve. So when I do the service, do I really want to help this guy? Well, if I want to do it for Christ, I do. And I'm very sincere about it. It goes on and says, not by way of eye service, or pleasing men, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God once again from the heart. With good we'll render service as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, I mean, I've had bosses in the past. I can't remember how many jobs I've had. But I've had bosses that I'm going, wow. I wouldn't ask my worst enemy to work for this guy. But, you know, you can look up into heaven and go, I'll do this for you. And God will give you, when you start doing it that way, God will give you a love for the person. I think, you know, without going into too much detail, one of the greatest gifts that God gave me was the ability to minister to somebody that really hated me. And when I was working construction, and a lot of you know this story, so I don't want to belabor it, but, you know, somebody starts spitting on you, it's pretty evident that they don't like you. And, you know, this is your foreman, so it's not like you can spit back. But, which you really wouldn't want to do. I'm just emphasizing that. You might feel like it, but you really don't want to do that. So, and cursing at me and stuff like that, because he knew I was a Christian. I, for some reason, just hated Christians. I can still remember the guy, Charles Bratcher was his name. He owned a few boats, shrimp boats, large shrimp boats. Anyway, so Charles was just a hostile guy and mean. And long story short, he wasn't just mean to me, he was mean to other people. And this one, there was one that kind of came back, and it was a guy that he had fired. And the guy, I remember seeing him from a distance. We were actually out at Sawgrass. I remember Sawgrass when there wasn't one house. It was all sand. But we were out at Sawgrass, and we were laying pipe, and looked down the road, and this truck coming like 90 to nothing in the sand. And the guy comes out of the truck, big guy, he's probably 6'3", 350 pounds. He pulls the gun out, and everybody knew who he's after. That's Charles. Anyway. Once again, long story short, talked with him, put the gun away, drove off, and Charles is shaking, and he says, he looked at me, he goes, you want to learn to operate heavy equipment? And I remember going, yeah. And he goes, I'm going to teach you. And it was because that day I returned good for evil, right? As unto the Lord, not thinking anything would come from it. Well, once again, long story short, about a year or two later, I'd gone off to school, about 2 years later, went to California. You know, never went back to Jack's Utilities again, and came back and we started this church, and we were meeting at the Methodist Church in San Pablo. Actually, at one time they were by the water, and then they moved to new facilities, and it was when they had moved to new facilities that we were kind of renting. We didn't have a lot of money then, but we were able to rent in the afternoon. I think it was like 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and is that when we had the service? Do you remember? Is that you remember? So anyway. So we were having a service, and I never will forget it. This particular service, I look, and there's a guy in the back holding the other guy up. And this was after the service was over. And they start walking towards me. Well, lo and behold, I recognized the guy that was being held up was Charles Brancher. And the guy that was holding him up looked at me and he says, Charles wanted to come and see you. I said, how did Charles know that I was here? He said, I don't know. He said, he wanted to come and see you. He says, he has cancer, he's dying. And Charles says, I want to be saved. Who would have thought? I mean, it was one of those investments that you go, man, I'm glad I didn't pursue my own selfish desires. And actually, within, was it a few months after that, he'd passed away. And but God is able to save, isn't he? And a lot of these bosses, the only thing we can think of is how much money can we get out of them? And what we should be thinking of is how can we, as Paul writes to Timothy, ensure salvation for us and for them? We should be thinking that way. And isn't that, wasn't that what Sensible was? You're pulling in the reins of your selfish desire and you're thinking salvation instead. He who saves souls is wise, right? You know, I was thinking of Peter, run out of time, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about unreasonable boss. It says, even if he's unreasonable, do what's right. You remember James chapter 5? It talks about the fact that they're withholding your pay. Remember what James says? Don't grumble, don't complain. You go, but they withheld, I can just see God going, you know, but they, don't say anything. Be patient, Scripture says. God will take care of this. And that's where our faith kicks in. Because once again, if we're doing it for God and we know he's the one that rewards us, then we know he'll make things right if we do it for him, if within the sincerity of our heart we do it for him. You realize that this order thing, it begins in the church, but it has to go and extend where we are. And if it's not going and extending where we are, it doesn't work. See, order doesn't come. But when order does come, then there isn't evil and there isn't destruction. God's going to use, save, and rescue where you are, wherever you are. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for the order that you've ordained for us. We couldn't have imagined that this order was to save, but that's what it's about. And by virtue of us doing the right thing in the right way, you're rescuing people. We have found that when we try to do it our way, oftentimes we give words and we throw out the words to people, and it's meaningless to them. We become offensive to them by virtue of using them and abusing and manipulating, and the subterfuge that we use to gain an advantage for ourselves. They can tell. We don't care for them. Change our heart, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.